It is said that in his retreat from Greece after his great military expedition there, that King Xerxes boarded a Phoenician ship along with hundreds of his Persian troops. But a fearful storm came up and threatened to sink the navy, and the captain of the ship that Xerxes sailed upon said that there was no hope for him and his crew unless the ship's load was substantially lightened. The king turned to his fellow Persians and said, "It is on you that my safety depends. Now let some of you show your regard for your king." And dozens of them bowed to Xerxes and threw themselves overboard. Now, lightened of its load, the ship made its harbor safely, and Xerxes immediately ordered that a golden crown be given to the captain of the ship for preserving the king's life. And once he had received this kingly treasure, Xerxes then ordered the man beheaded for causing the life of so many Persian soldiers. You can never be quite sure what you're going to get when you are dealing with the magistrate, the powers that be. You do the best you can, but sometimes the hand that gives comes and takes away. We know this from simply the human experience, not the Christian experience, but every human being struggles to understand their role in relationship to the magistrate. When Christian Herder was governor of Massachusetts, he was running hard for a second term in the governor's mansion. And one day, after a busy morning chasing votes and having no lunch, he arrived at a local church barbecue. And it was late in the afternoon, and Herder was famished. And as Herder moved down the serving line, he held out his plate to the woman serving the fried chicken. She put a piece on his plate and turned to the next person in line. "Excuse me," Governor Herder said. "Do you mind if I have another piece of chicken?" "Sorry," the woman told him. "I'm supposed to give one piece of chicken to every person." "But I'm starved," said Herder. "Sorry," the woman said. "Only one per customer." Herder was a modest and unassuming man, but he decided that this would be the time that it was for him to throw a little governor's weight around. "Do you know who I am?" he said to the woman. "I'm the governor of this state." She looked at him and said, "Do you know who I am? I'm the lady in charge of the chicken. Now move down the line." Who exactly is in charge here? We're all sure, of course, that while John has the office in the corner, that Dana Reynolds is in charge here at school. And we are all sure to make sure that we pay obeisance to him who is due obeisance or honor, as Paul says. And of course, that is exactly what we're after here. Both of our lessons from Paul's letter to the Romans and also our gospel lesson according to Matthew have to do with authority and how each one of them, which each one of us finds ourselves in relation to higher and lower authorities. And isn't it strange that we come upon these lessons here in the midst of the Epiphany season? Remember, the joy of the Epiphany season is about how we find God manifest in the face of Jesus Christ. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld His glory, the glory of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of the Father, the perpetual or eternal power of the Father, unseen in His majesty, is now made seen and evident to us in Jesus the Son. And in Epiphany, we speak and meditate deeply upon how it is that it's not simply the manifestation of the glory of God in Christ, but as I concluded my homily last week, the glory of God now manifest in us, who bear the Spirit of God, And so each one of our epistle lessons in the Epiphany season has come from Paul's letter to the Romans, reminding us sequentially that we should not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our hearts and minds to be the very people of God in this world, knowing that we have different gifts, honoring one another by virtue of the gifts given to us, the manifestation of the Spirit in our lives, not being dismissive or diminishing others who have gifts that differ from ours, but instead exalting the lower gifts, knowing that each one has its own honor. And we saw how it was last Sunday that Paul exhorted us not to seek revenge against our neighbors, that the community of faith, made new in the resurrected Son, inspired by the Spirit poured out upon the world, now finds itself a new humanity, a new way of being men and women, able and rejoicing in God's commandments upon our lives, and that extends out into the world around us that seeks to do us ill, but we are not allowed to seek revenge, but instead we are to love our enemies. And so we find ourselves then, after this long exhortation in 12, Paul in the 13th chapter of his letter to the Romans, telling us, perhaps surprisingly, that every person must be subject to the governing authorities, to the magistrate, whoever he may be, the sheriff, the mayor, the governor, the president, the emperor, it matters not. That each one of us, finding ourselves made new in Christ, now must submit ourselves to the secular, civil magistrate. Some scholars in our own day, the 20th century, certainly in the 21st, but the sources that I'm considering here are 20th century sources. Some biblical scholars are so astonished by Paul's exhortation that we obey the civil magistrate that they propose that he could never have written this. That this is not Paul speaking, but a later editor adding this to Paul's letter. Or perhaps scholars propose that this comes from an early Paul, a Paul that had not spent months and years rotting in Roman jails in exotic places around the Mediterranean. But now Paul, writing to the Roman Christians, should have known better. For Paul, as best we can tell, was writing just at the very outset of Nero's rule, the most cruel, the most bestial, the most inhumane emperor that Rome had known to that date. How could Paul, in his right mind, tell the Roman Christians, those poor, marginalized women, children, slaves that largely composed that early church in Rome? I warn my students when I teach them Paul's letter to the Romans, don't think of St. Peter's Basilica when you're reading Paul's letter to the Romans. We so often immediately jet to beautiful Rome and Michelangelo's architectural inspiration, and there it is in all of its glory. Paul's not writing to that community. Paul is writing to a small community of faith, perhaps 100 in a city of 1 million, marginalized, living down in the warehouse district by the Tiber River that flooded 2 or 3 months out of the year, leaving them homeless. These are the recipients of Paul's letter, and he's telling them that they must obey Nero. Could he possibly have said anything like that? Yes, he did, and other of the great apostolic letters tell us as much. St. Peter writes in his first epistle, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Peter, Paul, the great pillars of the early church in agreement that Christians must be exceptional in their civic duty to love one another, to love their enemies, to forgive those who hurt them, persecute them, and kill them, and even to obey the ones who are persecuting them. Paul writes, without exception, that we must obey the emperor. Not just any emperor, but Nero himself. How could this possibly be? Paul's letter to the Romans is clear from the very outset all the way through the last chapter that God had made a new humanity, a new nation, no longer Israel, but now all those, Jew and Gentile alike, who have been made new through faith in the resurrected Messiah. Jews and Gentiles, once enemies, now find themselves bound together in the resurrected Christ. They have now been given life and wisdom and glory that will never end. And they should be sure of the fact that God had given them this great gift to become the very children of the deity. God himself was their father. Jesus himself was their brother. The Holy Spirit was the one who made them so. And so by virtue of the fact that they have been made a new people, now they have been made truly free. All of the great pagan Greek, Roman philosophers had asked the question, how is it that a person can live the good life? How can we be truly free to be human? How is it that we avoid those things that defeat us and destroy us from within? And Paul says, here it is, that those who have been bound to the resurrected Messiah, now they are truly human. They have now been freed of the powers of this world to live freely the way that God had made them to be. They were free from sin. They were free from death. They were free from judgment. They were free from the law. They were free from the law, Paul says. Now, he's talking about Moses' law here, but you might imagine that an excited new convert to Christianity might be truly astonished, overwhelmed by the possibilities. That you mean that I don't have to obey the law anymore? I've been made free in Messiah, and so I can do anything that I like? You know, that centurion down the road, he's really been bugging me. Maybe I'll just stab him in the back. Really. I mean, not just metaphorically, but he has been running me down for years. And now that I've been made new in Jesus, I can do anything I like. Maybe taking the law in my own hands is exactly what I need. This Christianity business is working out in my favor. But Paul says, no, no, that's not what I mean at all. So Paul writes this chapter to us to tell us exactly what he means by how it is that Christians must live in the midst of a pagan, secular world. That God is the origin and source, the very foundation of all authority. All authority that exists is his, and he shares it with those whom he providentially chooses to rule the nations. He is the world's king. He is the ultimate authority. And he gives power to the magistrates to bring order out of chaos. So Paul warns these new Christians in Rome that they should not despise the law of the civil order in which they live. They should be exemplary citizens. Exemplary citizens, not taking the law into their own hands, never seeking revenge, never taking up the sword in their own hands. The sword that the Christian church must wield, Paul says, is the sword of forgiveness. The source is the sword of love. Ah, you say, that's a tough burden to bear. What about wicked rulers? And we can certainly make a list, the 20th century being the most bloody, the most devastating of all centuries in the history of mankind. St. Augustine knew what it looked like to serve or to face the tyranny of a tyrant and despot. We know that St. Augustine died as the Visigoths overran what was left of the Roman Empire in North Africa in the 5th century. He knew a thing or two about a devastating invasion. And Augustine writes, if he, that is the emperor, if the despot, if the tyrant is a good king, he is your nurse. Receive your nourishment. If the tyrant is evil, he is your tempter. Receive your trial with patience. So says Augustine. Remember how it is that Paul was a good Jew above all things, and Paul's assumption was formulated or was informed by books like the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. The book of Daniel describing how God was working out his providential care, not through some kind of alien invasion from on high, but instead Paul was sure that God was working out his providential care through pagan powers. The succession of the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans, each one in their own way were working out God's providential kingdom rule in the world. And it was in the midst of that pagan tyranny and through the suffering of the Jews that the good news would be proclaimed to all nations. So Paul and so Daniel. That the power of God's divine rule would be displayed even in the midst of pagan empire. John Boys, the great dean of the cathedral at Canterbury, John Boys wrote about this passage, "Against a wicked ruler, we should use a shield, not a sword." That the Christian church knows only too well what it means to suffer. But against a wicked ruler, Christians may only use a shield and not a sword. My friends, as we struggle with this very controversial passage, let's be clear that this is not a proof text for Hitler or for Stalin or for Pol Pot. We can't go to this passage and say, well, look here, Hitler must have been right. He was given divine authority and power, so everyone must submit to these great bloody murderers of their own people. No, that's not what this passage means. Notice how great Christians like Dietrich Bonhoeffer suffered and struggled to make sense out of Hitler's rule and how exactly Christians should relate and respond to him. We should not simply take this as Paul rubber stamping any kind of tyranny or persecution of people, human, each one, whether Christian or not, suffering under the crushing heel of tyrants. But at the same time, we should be clear that Paul is not a dualist either. That is that Christians' attitudes would be, well, the devil can have the material world and all of the political process, and we as Christians must simply be content that God will take us to heaven when we die. That's the dualist mistake, leaving the material world for the devil and hoping for better results in heaven. No, remember, this time from John's Gospel, God the Father loved the world so much, he loved the world so much that he gave his Son to come to this world and die for it. That God himself is not willing to let his beautiful world spin off into destruction, but he sent his own Son, the very image of the Father, into the midst of this dark and suffering world and die so that we all might live. My friends, the life of the church and the life of Epiphany is the life of prayer, of sacrament, and of suffering for the life of the world. We are to be the very presence, the manifestation of the love of God in the midst of a terrible, suffering, dying world. We have not been saved so that we won't suffer, but to the contrary, that through our lives of faithfulness, we may testify to the truth of Jesus' kingship to the presidents and the governors and the empire and the police of this world. You see how it is that it is in the midst of darkness that our light is to shine so bright. Our testimony, our manifestation is to be to the progressive culture that we live in that ridicules the bond of marriage, that we are true and new human beings in which the life of husband and wife together manifests the truth of God in the midst of our world. We are to be the manifestation, the shining forth to the corporate structures in our world that maintain perpetual wars overseas and even against their own citizens. Christians are to be in the midst of manifesting forth the truth of God, which is that eternal, perpetual war is evil and must end. We, as the manifestation of God's glory in the world, are given the great gift to speak to the legislatures of our own nation that seek to legalize the killing of unborn children to the very moment that they draw their first breath. This is an abomination, and we in our own day should continue to protest the killing of unborn children. We are to be the witness to the goodness of God, yes, and the power of God, and yes, the authority and rule of God in our own day. For if he is the God who brings back the dead to life, will he not even change the hearts of wicked rulers? Yes, he is that powerful. And we pray to that end. So, my dear friends, my dear ones, be obedient to the rulers. Never, ever disobey the rulers, because we know that the God who brought his son back from the grave has given to him the throne and the crown that shall never, ever end. Amen.